This morning, I'm going to ask you, I know I was fully planning on being in Hebrews 1 this morning, beginning this series, and I'm going to be out of town this next week. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21 this morning. We were in Matthew chapter 22 last week. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. So, Lord willing, when I get back, we will start the book of Hebrews. Matthew chapter 21. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word as we begin with verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priest and the scribe saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And he said to them, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now when he came into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And he answered and said, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe." Last week I mentioned that Matthew's gospel is the gospel that contains the majority of parables, large section. The first parable is found in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower and the seed. And you see kind of, you really are invited to view all the rest of these parables through that lens of the sower and the seed. And you find in these parables that this statement often, that the kingdom of God is like, And all these parables Jesus uses to teach us about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is like. But I think rather than viewing these parables in isolation one from another, Matthew would have us view them together, kind of like you lay a brick. And after you lay a number of bricks, you begin to see, oh, there's a wall here, a structure emerges. And that's what you see in the Gospel of Matthew. You begin to see the structure, and you view these parables holistically working together, contributing to this larger picture. And that's how I view the parables and how I read them and study them and understand them this morning, so I take that time to explain that. And one of the things that you find that comes forth as you view the parables this way, and why you have then such repetition, is you see that there's this tremendous priority on the kingdom of God. Nothing is equal to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the treasure found in a field that the man found, and he sold everything he had to buy the field. The same is true with the pearl of great price. A merchant, a man with wealth, a man with a business, sells everything to buy one pearl because it's the pearl of great price. And therefore, that idea of the priority and the urgency relative to the kingdom of God, and particularly the urgency of entering this kingdom. And you see that over and over again in the parables. And Matthew lays this out in terms of linguistically, structurally, in terms of literary structure, in such a way that now he's raising the bar even further, because what has just happened? Beginning of chapter 21, you have the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has just come to Jerusalem. It's the final week of his life. Everything he has said and been doing for his whole life since the miracle of the incarnation now is coming to realization. He is about to go to the cross. And Matthew, again, positions this in the midst of these parables, rather than doing all the parables when he's done with the parables, then going on to the triumphal entry. No, it's inserted within the context of the parables, and therefore we need to see these parables and what we've just read in relationship to what's going on historically in terms of the context and the biblical context of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has come to town. And he's come to town to inaugurate the kingdom of God, to establish the kingdom through his righteousness, his blood, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And therefore, in light of that, he goes to the temple and he cleans house. He tears the place down. You've ruined the whole thing. You've destroyed my father's house. You've turned it into a store. You've made the holy unholy, and you're getting rich from it. And the people doing it were the priests of all people, the people that God had called to oversee this, to execute the ministry. The ministers were the absolute worst, and they were getting filthy rich, highly invested in this, taking advantage of the people religiously. Jesus tears it down. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves. They're not happy. And then you have brought in this little section here. Hosanna. We already had the triumphal entry. But Matthew takes us back. Hosanna, the son of David. And how do the religious leaders respond? They are described as being indignant. And Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? It's in this context, as Jesus goes from Bethany and then back to Jerusalem, that you see a fig tree. And by all indication, you would expect to find figs upon the fig tree. Now, there was a particular time of year when most of the fig trees would produce figs, but there was quite a variation of fig trees within Palestine. And there were other fig trees that would produce fruit at various times of year. And, of course, that was a great treat when you don't have instant freeze fruit like we do today. You eat it when it's fresh. When it perishes, you throw it away. And you wait until there's more fresh fruit. So you can imagine they're hungry, and Jesus is going to have breakfast. He's going to have some really good figs. And by all indication, because of the leaves and the appearance of the tree should have figs. But as Jesus examines the fig tree, it has no figs. Children, this is real typical of the parables. The Lord will take something very concrete, and he uses it to make a spiritual application, a spiritual lesson. And he curses the fig tree. This is applied to the nation of Israel. The city of God, Jerusalem, the people who have received the word of God, the temple ministry, the sacrificial system, the priestly system, all this stuff, all the blessings, circumcision, the covenant of grace administered through the ceremonial law, all these blessings. It looks really good, like a fig tree with lots of leaves. Great looking when you step back far enough and you look at all this. This is a really impressive fig tree, and you walk up and you think, there's going to be a lot of fruit in this tree. As you begin to examine the tree, it's like, there's no fruit. Unbelief. Unbelief. No repentance. Jesus curses the tree. His disciples are so confused. Poor guys. Well, continuing on. They go to the temple. The religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders, they confront Jesus. They're offended. And they want to know, by what authority does a redneck who grew up with a carpenter's father from Nazareth come to Jerusalem and tear down the temple? On what authority does an uneducated guy from Galilee, Nazareth, a carpenter's son, come here and disrupt an entire economy, an institution that we hold sacred? Who do you think you are? I love Jesus' response. Well, I'll answer your question. But first, you have to answer a question of mine. The baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or was it from man? Brilliant. Amazing. Takes them right to the heart of where these men are at and the deception. And they reason among themselves and they say, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to want to know, then why didn't you accept this ministry? Why didn't you believe? Why didn't you support this ministry? Can't do that. If we say from men, well, all the people are convinced he's a prophet, and they're going to rebel against us, and we can't have that. Sounds like today. I don't remember. I forgot. I'm not sure. Don't know. Uncertain. Well, if you're uncertain, I'm not answering your question. And Jesus tells them a little story about a man who has two sons. And the first son asked him to go work in the vineyard. First son responds, what? You gotta be kidding. No, manual labor, what, really? Work in the vineyard? But then he does it. Another son. Oh, yeah. Vineyard? Oh, yeah, I'll work in the vineyard. Two groups of people are represented here. Same as the fig tree. The one who speaks favorably Remember what he said? Harlots and tax collectors will enter the kingdom of God before the religious establishment. What's the issue? Well, when the harlots and the tax collectors are confronted with the ministry of John the Baptist, and they are called upon to recognize their sin, and they're called upon to repent, they can't imagine doing something religious. They're not religious people per se. But they go home and they sleep on it, and they've heard the word of God, and they've heard this ministry of the word, and their hearts are troubled. Their hearts are troubled because they know deep down that they are burdened with sin, and they are completely incapable of dealing with their sin. They are unable to deliver them from the bondage of sin that grips them and holds them. And they're also unable to deliver themselves from the guilt of sin. They can't cleanse themselves. And at some point in time, they return to John. And they flee to the call to believe and repent. And they're baptized by John. They identify as sinners. They identify as sinners. What prevented the chief priest, the scribes, the elders, the religious establishment, what prevented them from receiving John's ministry and hearing John's ministry? There was no way they were going to publicly identify as sinners. Absolutely no way they were going to publicly identify as sinners. There was no way they were going to identify as sinners in the same way that tax collectors and harlots are sinners. No way. Absolutely no way. That would have been humiliating. That was beneath them. That was going way too far. And to be baptized by somebody as undignified as John, to this day, no one ever enters the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, except as a sinner. Only sinners enter the kingdom of heaven. It was that way when Jesus walked and ministered upon this earth. It was that way under the apostolic ministry, and it continues to be that way. Only sinners enter the kingdom of God, identifying publicly as sinners. We can circumcise our children. We can send them to Christian school. We can homeschool them. We can invest thousands of dollars in their education. We can be involved in all kinds of religious practice. And it was the religion of the Pharisees that kept them. It was the religion that kept them from identifying as sinners. The lack of religion of the harlots and the tax collectors, they knew they were sinners. They weren't pretending to be anything but sinners. One of my greatest concerns is that people would grow up in good homes, stable marriages, good families, and be good people and never recognize their sin. It's my greatest fear, at least one of them, as a pastor. And I want good families. I want functioning good marriages. I want functioning people. But if you come to the point that you actually see your heart, you're not unclean because of what is so bad and terrible in the world. You're unclean because your father was a wretch. Your father rejected God in the garden when he was surrounded by an environment that was as close to perfect as any man has ever experienced. It wasn't glory yet, but it was good. And the goodness of God was on full display, and he chose. He acted, judging God to be a liar and ruling in favor of a lying beast. Rejected God's authority. Rejected his word. We live in a world where the authority of God is under incredible attack. It's under attack in society, in the culture, in the world that we live in. Anything having to do with anything structurally related to creation, design, definition of marriage, anything related to sexuality, doesn't matter what it is. Something as fundamental as biology, it's all under attack. It's all under attack. And the moment, as a Christian, you speak up for the truth, by what authority? Who do you think you are? By what authority? Where do you come up with that? Bigot, racist, name-calling. By what authority? God's authority. God's authority. And as folks in the church want to be viewed favorably, it always creeps in, doesn't it? It always comes into Christian institutions. Usually first educational institutions. By what authority can we just move this just a little bit to begin with? Just then it's not quite as offensive. Just a little bit. Does life really begin at conception? Can we say that? You better. If you don't, you're compromised. You're already compromised. You want to be viewed favorably by this world, you've already been deceived. Because nobody comes into this kingdom apart from recognizing they're a sinner. If you think you're coming into the kingdom of God by clinging to your righteousness, whether it's a fabricated righteousness this world approves of or a righteousness otherwise, doesn't matter. No one comes into this kingdom clinging to their righteousness. The whole idea of repentance is that you acknowledge you're not righteous, you're a sinner, you're in need of purification, you're in need of cleansing. You reject your righteousness as pollution. Your best is pollution. And in that state, you come in clinging to Christ, and he purifies you, and he makes you righteous. And he makes you righteous. So some of you are going to say, Pastor, you didn't say anything about I can look at some of you, and you're already smiling because you were going to ask me. Pastor, you didn't say anything about he curses the fig tree. Curses the fig tree, and you can do the same thing. Probably one of the most abused scriptures in all the Bible. And the reason I didn't want to comment on it, because I wanted to give you some context. some context. This takes place within Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. It takes place in the context of the triumphal entry and that Jesus is coming. Are you going to say, yeah, crucify him? Are you going to believe upon him? Are you going to accept the ministry of John the Baptist? There's only two options. No one's neutral. No one's neutral. It's helpful to understand that Jerusalem, in terms of the temple, was built upon a mountain, and Herod had dramatically remodeled and expanded the Jerusalem temple. It was a 40-year construction project, and it was said at the day that Herod moved a mountain. And that's the historical context. Jesus is saying, yeah, I spoke to this fig tree, the word of God, and it's cursed because it's coming under God's judgment. You can speak the word of God. You can seek first the kingdom of God, and you too will move mountains. Herod moved a mountain to build this physical structure. You speak this word, and you're a part of tearing down that mountain. That mountain's coming down because it's just like the fig tree. It's coming under God's judgment. God, the Lord is going to bring this mountain down. He's going to judge this institution. He's going to do away with this physical temple. He's bringing the mountain down. And as you speak in behalf of him, as you pray and you labor, seeking first the kingdom of God, the Lord will bring about fruit. He will bring about fruit. Now, when you read commentaries on this, commentators are typically going to go into the fact that Christians have built hospitals and various institutions of mercy and stuff. And it's interesting because it shows that as Americans, historically in the context of church, we have a very institutional mindset, or we have historically. And that might be true. It might have to do with building hospitals. Most of you here aren't going to build a hospital, though. And most of you here probably aren't going to start a new Christian school even. But that's a lot more likely. But everyone here can pray for whatever God has put in your heart relative to the kingdom of God and the advancement of his kingdom. You can pray for Mel Dodinga. And if God so chooses to bless the work of Mel Dodinga in Papua New Guinea, people coming to life is way greater than moving mountains. The whole idea here is the kingdom of God is going to advance. Not he's going to make your pockets full of money and riches and give you great health. If that was the case, I don't think most of the apostles were incredibly wealthy, and most of them, except for John, didn't live to be old men. Now, the apostles actually did perform some pretty amazing miracles, signs and wonders. So that's certainly true. But this is all in the context of the kingdom of God. Remember the two sons? Interpret in context. One said, yeah, spoke favorably. Lots of green leaves in the bush. Unwilling to acknowledge he's a sinner. Others, initially, really, you're going to ask me to do something religious? God works upon their hearts. They come and submit to the baptism, the ministry of John the Baptist, publicly identifying their sin. They enter the vineyard, and they become laborers in the vineyard, doing the work of the kingdom, advancing the work of the kingdom. Some of the greatest work you'll ever do in your life will be done in private with another person. Someone's going to ask you, what's this deal with your faith? What do you believe about this? You might go visit a neighbor in the hospital, and you know this neighbor's not a believer, and now all of a sudden you're having a conversation about eternity. You're bearing witness. That's what Jesus is talking about. That I know. How much elasticity there is, I know it has to do with bearing witness to Christ. And do you pray for that? Do you seek that? Do you seek first his kingdom? Do you pray, Lord, may my children grow up to acknowledge their sin? May my children have a contrite heart. May they recognize the great need for Jesus, their need. And likewise, your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And those who know you. The message of the parables is redundant. The priority is always the kingdom of God. The importance is always on the kingdom of heaven. And there's always an urgency in entering this kingdom. And you enter this kingdom as a sinner by faith. Repentance. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day morning. Help us that we might be clear about the priority of your kingdom, the importance of your kingdom, the urgency of entering your kingdom, and how we enter as sinners by faith in Christ. Give us this grace. May this become the orientation of our lives. Rather than just seeking first your kingdom, Lord, for an hour and a few minutes on a Sunday morning and maybe a Sunday night or even a Sunday altogether, may this become the overall orientation of our lives. May we not trust, Lord, in our religious practice. May we not trust in our baptism. May we not trust in the things we do. May we not trust in our religion per se, in terms of our practice, but Lord, may we trust in the person of Jesus Christ and his work. May all the other things we do not insulate us from the reality. May our hearts not deceive us. May we see our sin. Lord, help us that we would not live in deception. Give us your grace. Fill us with the spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might see, that we might understand, that we might understand the great privilege of being in the vineyard and serving in the vineyard. May our hearts be aflamed with prayer and a sense of urgency relative to your kingdom. This we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.